How many of you have already gone on vacation? Raise your hand if you've already gone on your vacation, whatever it is, whether it's a staycation, whether you went somewhere. How many of you have yet to go on vacation? Whether that is, all right, and we're mindful of those who are not with us because they are away. Yesterday, we did a spur-of-the-moment trip down to Hocking Hills. How many of you have ever been to Hocking Hills? Alita had never been there, so we're like, hey, let's just go down there, you know, explore the things. This place was packed. This place, you drive around and you're looking. And by the way, being a pastor in a church, I always look for signs because you want signs to be wonderful, leading you where you can go. Hocking Hills, no offense to those who love Hocking, no signs. The signs are very poor. But we finally find a place. Oh, Old Man's Cave, let's go there. Packed. Not a single place to park. And so we drive around. Oh, Ash Cave? Let's go to Ash Cave. Packed. Everyone and their grandmother was at Hocking Hills this weekend. So there you go. We are in the midst of our series of Philippians. We're going through the entire book looking at this exploration of Paul writing from prison to a young church in the city of Philippi. And he's writing to them in the midst of his dealing with being in prison, and you could call it falsely accused or whatever the reasons for being in prison, he writes to this young church about joy, about rejoicing in the Lord, even in the midst of your circumstances, whatever they may be. We've been diving through, and right now we're finally at the midst of chapter 3 of Philippians. And if you remember, the last time we looked at Philippians, he was writing to them about a couple guys. He wrote them about Epaphroditus and a young man named Timothy. Epaphroditus was sent from the church in Philippi to Paul in prison. They provided him funds so he could buy meals and supplies. And he was sending Epaphroditus back because he was ill, and so the church was worried about him. So Paul was saying, you know what, he's done his thing, and we don't want to keep him from you any longer, so we're going to send him back. Job well done. Honor him when he comes back. And he says, and my spiritual son, as it were, Timothy, we're going to send him a little bit later so he can give you an update about my experience and whether I'm still in prison or not. Paul believed he was going to be released from prison, and so he kind of ended it there. And so you would assume that's kind of where the letter was winding down. But then as it was, apparently, as Paul is writing his kind of end of things, he gets another idea. And he's like, oh, wait a minute, furthermore. And what started as this short letter to the Philippians grew into a little bit more. He took that one thought that we're going to look at today, and it just ballooned even more, so the letter got even longer. But he writes today, we're exploring his resume and the kinds of things that people use for their well-being or their self-worth or their identity, as it were. How many of you have ever written a resume for yourself or for someone else? How many of you have your resume updated? It is current. You are ready to go. And you look at this resume. How many of you, in all honesty, how many of you look at that resume and you are super excited about what you see in that resume? Anybody look at that and say, yes, this is fantastic? Nobody? How many of you look at your resume, or even now, maybe you don't have a resume, you think back of the past things that you've done, and you say, why in the world did I do that? Or you have specific memories about what happened at one of those particular jobs. I, for one, in my resume, I have a job that lasted exactly 1 year, and there's a specific story about why it lasted only 1 year. And it's not a good story. How many of you, whether your parents or maybe your parents, have a box? And in that box, it's all of your trinkets. It's all of the things that you have done or your kids have done while they were kids. Memorabilia. Any of you have that or made that for your kids, or maybe your parents made it for you, that you have a box with your name on it and it's full of your artwork that you did in kindergarten? It's that maybe it has the clay workings that you used. I have a box that my parents recently gave me, and it has my old CYC sash, and it is filled with those little pins, those button pins. And man, you look at that and you're like, yeah, check that out. For those of you who don't know what CYC is, it was like this midweek children's program that you learned Bible stuff, and it was kind of like Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts. You earned these pins when you accomplished a task. And so my sash is just full of colorful pins. And you look at that and you're like, what did that even mean? At this point, you're like, wait, what is it? Okay, so that, you have no idea. But you have these boxes full of memorabilia. Does it bring you a sense of pride about things that you accomplished? The artwork that you did as a kid, the letters that you would write, your resume. Does your resume bring you a sense of pride of, I've accomplished this? This is who I am. Paul writes to that idea a little bit in the passage that we're going to look at today. Where we've been, Paul is in prison. He's writing to this young church in Philippi, these young Christians, and he's trying to encourage them that he's not going crazy. Prison was a shameful place, and so he's trying to write them saying, look, I'm okay. I'm in here actually for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here. I'm not gone off the deep end. I'm not crazy. You're not following a kook. It's because I am proclaiming Jesus is Lord, and people are getting kind of offended by that, and the leadership, they're not too happy about that, so they threw me in prison. And he writes about unity, about continuing to stick together in the same spirit of God that they heard from Paul. And then in this passage that we look at today in chapter 3, this young church, they get a warning from Paul. And it's a warning very similar, if you were with us last week, we looked at another letter Paul wrote to the Galatians. It's warning about a very similar teaching that he was warning to the Galatian church. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 1. If you want to stand while we read this. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul kind of has wrapped up his letter, and then all of a sudden he gets another thought. And so he begins in verse 1. He says, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so, somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. God, as we unpack these words, this word of warning to this young church in Philippi, may your Spirit move within ours as we hear your word. May it bring about a place of application where we can see ourselves, where we can move forward from this encouragement as this young church in Philippi did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So if you keep in your mind this in the background, this idea that Paul is wrapping up his letters, his letter to the Philippian church. And then all of a sudden, an enigma, a light bulb goes off. Oh, wait a minute. I still have to talk about this because this is vitally important. Apparently, there was this sweeping teaching going through all of these little house churches that Paul had planted of this new going back to how things were. Last week, we looked in the book of Galatians, the idea of, yeah, you've turned to Christ, to Jesus as Messiah. That's great, but you actually have to become Jewish, the teaching was going. You actually come back and be circumcised like every good Jew and follow the law of Moses, that law, those instructions that God gave to Moses to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai after they had fled and escaped Egypt. We've got to become one in that aspect. And so Paul writes many of his letters to these young churches warning against that. We saw last week, don't go back to how things were. It was good for a period of time. It was good for a specific reason, for a specific time and period and people. But now we have to move forward in Christ. It's not that the law of Moses was bad. It's not that the law of Moses was evil. It was sacred and good. But now we're moving forward, Paul says, because God has revealed his Spirit, and we now see the Spirit of God is moving on non-Jewish people, just as it did with the Jewish people. Now we move forward under the authority of Jesus. And he writes this as if an epiphany. He's like, oh yeah, I got, remember Philippians, I have to write you about this before I close this letter. And in the midst of this joyful letter of he's in prison and he's writing, you know, I'm in joyful of the Lord. The word of the Lord is spreading forth because I'm in prison. All these people are hearing about Jesus and it's fantastic. This portion of Philippians, he's got some really nasty words to say. They've been kind of toned down because we may not talk that way anymore. For example, in verse 2, he uses three phrases that were just scandalous, that were just, you wouldn't believe that he would use these phrases. He calls these people who were promoting this teaching of come back, embrace the law of Moses, become like the Jewish people, and live under the law of Moses in order to obey Jesus. He calls them dogs. These three phrases are not just flippantly used. There's a very specific reason why Paul is using these words. The term dogs that he uses was actually used by the Jewish people to reference non-Jewish people, to reference Gentiles. There's a story in the Gospels where Jesus and a Gentile lady comes up and asks Jesus for something, and he talks about the dogs eating at the master's table. And so this term dogs, when referring to people, was originally used from Jewish people referring to non-Jewish people as a way of ridicule. It was a derisive word. And they used this word because back in the day, dogs were scavengers. They would just run around the streets and they would eat at dead things and garbage. And so that you looked at them and like, man, they're filthy. They're ugly. They're unclean. To a Jewish person, you didn't want anything to do with anything unclean. And so they would refer to non-Jewish people as unclean and they would call them dogs. That Paul would flip that usage and then turn it back on certain Jewish people is a huge scandal. How in the world could this man, this Jewish man Paul, call his fellow certain Jewish people who were teaching this, how in the world could he call them this? He uses the word evildoers, and this is also unexpected. As you're hearing this, you have to assume that Epaphroditus, when he was sent back to the city of Philippi, he's reading this, and he says, dogs, oh, there's a gasp, evildoers. Oh, my word, what is Paul saying? Why is he using these words? The idea of being evil, it was considered anyone who did not obey the law of God was an evildoer. And now So not only are they dogs, but they themselves are evildoers. And if that wasn't enough, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. if we were in the deep south, the ladies would be fainting. They'd be fanning themselves. Oh, Lord, have mercy. He's using these crazy words to define these people. The phrase mutilators of the flesh, it takes the idea of circumcision, which was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. It was a sign of that covenant. And every male Jewish person was to be circumcised on the eighth day as a sign, we belong to God. And so he takes that idea, the sacred sign, and he warps it to refer to that which was a forbidden ancient practice in the pagan culture. Mutilation was something that only pagans did in order to gain the attention of their deity. If you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on this mountain, you read about that they're crying out to their deity. And in order to get their attention, they begin to cut themselves. They begin to mutilate themselves as if, look, God, look at what I am doing. I'm grabbing your attention. My blood is flowing. Don't you pay attention. Aren't you seeing this? And so Paul takes that and he's like, look, what they're talking about here is exactly like what the ancient pagans used to do. And so he uses these three phrases, dog, evildoer, mutilators of the flesh. And the question is, what in the world are you doing, Paul? I wonder if some, when they first heard this, the question in their minds was, has he actually gone off the deep end, as some were saying? Has he finally lost it that he's now offending his fellow countrymen and using these phrases? Well, Paul seems to anticipate that question because in verse 3 he clarifies. He says, I use all these words to bring this out. For Paul, in verse 3 he says, for it is we, those of us who follow Jesus, we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. For Paul, as he has come to realize, I mean, he is a Jewish guy who followed the law of Moses to a T. He knew everything about what circumcision stood for and all the laws. For Paul, he had come to understand that the physical act of circumcision, a cutting away of skin, meant nothing if it did not reveal an inward change. It was this outward reality that reflected an inward change. And he says, if all you're doing is just the physical act and there's no inward change taking place, then it's meaningless. It's pointless. You can't boast in that. What Paul would call this would be the circumcision of the heart. He would refer to your heart as that inward part of you, your guts, that which makes you you. There has to be a cutting away of the old you. This inward, things change because of Jesus. He writes to this in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. And he gets this idea from Old Testament prophets. This idea that, yes, circumcision was a sign between God and the people of Israel, but it was supposed to point to a deeper reality. As we saw last week, the law of Moses, it was this, it pointed to something deeper, this heart change. One of the prophets that Paul is referring to is the prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 4, verse 4 of Jeremiah, he writes, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. He's writing to the ancient people of Israel. Circumcise your hearts. Change. Cut off the old you, that which used to be. Now it has to be something new. The old is gone, the new has come. In Jeremiah 9, verse 26, the prophet writes, even the whole house of Israel, the entire people of Israel, is uncircumcised in heart. So they were doing all these outward things, and they were doing it all for show, and yeah, we're going through the rituals and the motions, but inside, the actual change, the thing that God was looking for, wasn't happening. It just became empty ritual, empty things that we just do because we do. We don't ask the why. We don't ask what is the purpose
of this. Now, here's what's wild. Here's why people would probably wonder, Paul, have you finally gone off the deep end calling these people dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh? It's wild because the people that he is referring to were actually people who were desperate to keep themselves pure by obeying the law of Moses. They were passionate. They were zealous for we have to keep ourselves right in the eyes of God. And so we have to keep the commandments and the regulations and all the laws. And it was believed that by following all of these things would bring them a righteousness before God, a righteousness between God and his people. So it is these people who are passionate about following God, about obeying God. It is these people that Paul is saying they're dogs, they're evildoers, they're mutilators of the flesh. And so Paul then answers that question. How in the world, Paul, can you refer to these people who are hungry for God, who are trying to do right by him by obeying these laws? How can you call them these things? It's crazy. It's kooky. And so Paul replies and answers that unasked question in verses 5 through 6. Because it is there that Paul provides his resume. It's as if he writes, okay, so we're talking about the law of Moses and works bringing about your righteousness. He says, you want to compare your experience with pursuing righteousness from those things? Okay. Let's compare these things. And he reads and he writes verses 5 through 6. He's like, okay, so here we go. If you want to talk about righteousness by works, look at my resume. I was circumcised on the eighth day, Paul writes, which is what good Jewish boys did. It was the law. It was required on the eighth day. Perfect. I was of the people of Israel. I wasn't drafted in. I am born and bred, pure blood, Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. And as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. Paul had the best credentials if he wanted to talk with these people who had come behind him and talked about you have to have righteousness based on works, based on the law of Moses. Paul could point to his own resume and say, I've got you beat in every single regard here. His family followed the law of Moses. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, who was considered one of Jacob's favorite sons. It's like, I was part of that family, that clan. Benjamin, I'm there. We were the best. We were the most loved. You can't top that. The tribe of Benjamin remained faithful to King David, who was considered a hero of the Jewish people. The tribe of Benjamin remained faithful to him when other tribes betrayed him. And so he's saying, I'm one of the good guys. I'm one of the hero clan here. His pedigree was without doubt. He refers to himself as a Pharisee. Pharisees had a strict adherence to the law. They wanted to be pure. They wanted other people to be pure. And so they went so far as to create regulations on top of the law of Moses so that no one would even come into the closeness of a cat's hair of breaking the law. And so they created rules and regulations on top just to keep you away from the original law, of breaking the original law. He says, I abided by those things as a Pharisee. All of these things that Paul lists here in verses 5 through 6, they would impress anyone. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they were the ones that people looked to as heroes, as the examples to be, look how they follow the law of God. I wish I could be just as honorable as them, even if just a taste of how righteous these Pharisees could be. All of these things used to be an asset to Paul, who considered righteousness by works, earning it in the eyes of God.
And now, because of Paul's understanding of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection, Paul, in financial terms, he considered it a massive gain. But now that Christ is here and what Christ has done, all of these accomplishments, all of these bullet points in his resume, he takes it as a loss. It's now a loss in the financial realm of things. In verse 8, he writes, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." All of that is lost compared to knowing Jesus and being found in him. Now, what does that mean when Paul writes, knowing Christ Jesus? There's a song that came out, I want to say decades ago. I have my years and months mixed up. I was telling my sister the other day that, you know, I'm 37. It seems like, literally, it seems like only 2 months ago that the internet was used in dial-up. Do you remember that, how you'd hear that noise? It doesn't seem so many years ago, because I'm still 18. How in the world am I 37? It doesn't make sense. About decades ago or years ago, there was a song called Knowing You. What does that mean, knowing Jesus? When Paul uses this word, it's all a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. When Paul uses this phrase, knowing Jesus, to know you, it means it's not simply having knowledge of facts about Jesus. That's knowledge. But what is knowing? It's actually deeper than facts and data. It's an honoring of Jesus. It's an obeying of his will. In fact, it goes back to the heart issue. It can't simply be about going through the motions. Knowing Jesus demands a change of life. It demands a change of mindset, of worldview, of character. Knowing a deep, intimate, beyond just facts, beyond just Bible stories. There's a depth to it that causes literal life change. Beyond behavior, beyond speech, it goes into the depth of your bone marrow where you actually change how you think, change how you view your world and people. That is what Paul is pointing to. All of this stuff, my resume, it's a loss compared to that depth that I have now with Jesus. It's a circumcision of the heart, an altering, a change, an obedience. By truly being obedient to God through Jesus, the heart change and the new desires to follow Jesus will actually lead a person to the heart of this law of Moses that he's talking about. This law that a Pharisee like Paul used to hold in such high esteem, he now understands that by being obedient to Jesus, responding to his life and death and resurrection, this changing of the mindset, changing of the heart, this circumcision, this altering, this change, it actually, finally, does what the law of Moses could not do. What everyone is talking about, what everyone wants you to do, following Jesus actually accomplishes it because Jesus fulfilled it. So all of this, in the first 11 verses of chapter 3, Paul is talking about a couple things. Number one, he's talking about trust. He's talking about a reliance solely upon God, no longer on his own props, the things that we would hold so dear, our activities, the things that we could say, you know, we find our identity in. whether we're good at acting, whether we're good with numbers, whether we're good with people, whatever you're good at or skilled at, you know, that's who I am. Usually when we say, you know, what do you do? We refer to our jobs, or we refer, I'm a stay-at-home mom, I'm a stay-at-home dad, I'm a doctor, I'm an airplane pilot, whatever the case may be. No longer relying on your stuff, your resume, the box, all of your little CYC buttons for your identity. No longer rely on that stuff. To abandon them in a way, to say that's what I used to be, but now I have Jesus. And because I have this knowledge of Jesus, this depth, I now look at this and say, all of these things that I had, how does Jesus utilize that? So now, whatever I do, Paul would write, in whatever field I'm in, I'm doing it for the glory of God. I now see all of these things that I had in my resume, stuff to puff myself up. Look how righteous I was and how good I was in my field. But now it's actually trash compared to this knowledge of Jesus. And how does Jesus utilize that brings glory to him? So a trust, Paul is talking about. Sitting in prison, the threat of death hanging over his head, he is able to write about, I have complete trust in this God. I can't rely solely on who I was and my pedigree now. I'm completely trusting in my Savior Jesus. The second thing that he's talking about here is faith, which is an acceptance of the grace of God through Jesus and a rejection of the former things because something far better has been realized. So to close, to wrap things up, as Paul writes to this young church about don't get caught up in this new teaching that's going on because something better has come along. It's the law of Moses served its purpose. It's good. It was sacred. But now we have Jesus. We have the one who did and could do what the law of Moses was never able to accomplish. All of these things that we have acquired, that we have amassed to try to substitute for our shortcomings. For followers of Jesus in the 21st century, not many people talk about, well, we have to get back to following the law of Moses. There are some out there who talk like that. But even now, in this day and age, may we be warned against using our religious resume to tout our righteousness. The things we do in the name of religion. You know, sometimes we can get caught up with all of the activities or the ministries that we do to point how much more righteous I am compared to those who seemingly don't do what I do. We get caught up in the act of comparison when the only person we are to compare ourselves to is Jesus, and he has freely offered us grace. And to that, by believing in that, by receiving that grace, by receiving that forgiveness, we respond to, now let's get busy to glorify this one who gave this gift. Let's pray. God, for all of us in this room, you have blessed us with abilities. You have poured out gifts of talent that we use on a daily basis. Father, my prayer in light of the words that we read today from Paul, may your Spirit continue to hone and guide and direct us into how we can utilize what you have given as gifts for your glory. May we never come to rely solely on those gifts as if we can earn your good favor or the favor of man. May the idea that we are saved by grace through faith never be taken for granted. May we all come to realize the depth of that gift. May all of us on our journeys come to know you, Jesus, beyond facts, beyond be able to recite Bible verses and stories, but in the depth of our bones, where our lives actually change, our mindset, our worldview, how we respond actually is altered because of that knowledge, because of that depth. As we go from this place, may you give us opportunities to share our faith, to speak life and love to those that we come in contact with, from family members that we see all the time to someone that we might just pass in a store. Father, may what comes from our mouth, what goes into our minds, be life and love, and may it bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. God go with you as you interact with those this week. You're dismissed. We'll see you next week. Because